This message was recorded during our Sunday meeting at Redeemer Church Chesapeake. For more information about Redeemer Church, please visit our website at www.redeemerchesapeake.org.
If you can open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 is where we are today, and we're going to hopefully be bathed in the encouragement that God has for us in His Word. He has it for us every week, but of course, Romans 8 is such a powerful and wonderful chapter, and we have arrived. So let's look at God's Word together, and then we'll pray.
Today's scripture is Romans 8, verses 1 through 4. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this day that you have, we believe, gathered us together, that you have set an appointment with us this morning to be here, to worship you, and to sit under your word and let its power interact with our hearts and our lives. Lord, I pray that you would encourage us by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So we've arrived at Romans chapter 8, which of course is a most beloved, a most favorite chapter of the entire Bible for so many. And it's because Romans 8, of course, is certainly so encouraging, isn't it? It's such a powerful chapter of deep assurance and sweeping comfort that begins with no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus and ends with no separation from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And it feels like arriving at Romans 8 is kind of like arriving at the summit of Mount Everest, right? Because from here, you can see the world and you breathe the clean air of freedom and joy that is truly found because of Christ and what He has done for you. And of course, studying the book of Romans, like climbing Mount Everest, can be a slog at times, right? Even the Apostle Peter said that Paul is hard to understand at points. But yet, here we are. Here we are at the top of the world at Romans chapter 8. And what lies before us are 39 verses of pure gospel, thrilling gospel truths that are now true about us because of Christ Jesus. And we are going to break down this chapter. We're going to spend, I think, 5 weeks just in Romans chapter 8 so that we can harvest all that God wants us to out of this chapter. Now, Romans chapter 8 in some ways does begin what is the second half of the book of Romans. And we know this all because of one word. And the word is in the first verse of Romans 8, and it's the word therefore. The word therefore. And it's right here, right at that word, that I hope to make something very, very clear to all of us. And it is that you and I simply don't understand Paul and the book of Romans and why he is writing this book if we fail to see that the gospel is meant to make a difference in the everyday of our daily lives. Romans is indeed a thrilling explanation of the glory of the good news of the gospel for sure. Sinclair Ferguson says, "This is the greatest chapter in all the Bible, profound in theology, soaring in eloquence, and thrilling in impact." But if I could say this respectfully, I believe Paul would roll over in his grave if what he's written in Romans doesn't also make a difference in your and my daily life. if it doesn't make a difference in our lives, if it doesn't serve as a total paradigm-altering realization of all that is now true about us because of the gospel and the difference that is meant to make in our lives. And this is what Romans 8 then, therefore, begins to unfold. And how do we know? Again, because of the word therefore. This one word gives us this clue into the very heart of Paul at this point. Because the word therefore gets at, what does all of this mean? What does it all mean for us? What does it all mean for you? I could stand up here and read the new tax code to you for 45 minutes, but when I finally come to the end and say, therefore, every family will receive a child tax credit of $2,000 for every dependent under 18, you know what all that I've just been reading about means for you, don't you? That's where your ears would perk up. The doctor can read 3 pages of science and tests and testing parameters with ranges of acceptable margins or deviations from the mean. But when she says, therefore, you do not have cancer and you are free to go. It's a word that tells you what all that's come before means to me. So when Paul writes Romans chapters 1-7 and then says, therefore, there is therefore now, we can only imagine that Paul has been chomping at the bit himself to get to Romans 8, to begin to convey to us what all of this means for you, what it all means for me. The thrilling difference. Look, there is therefore now is going to lead from Paul's heart to the thrilling difference this is meant to make for you and me on Monday morning and on Tuesday afternoon and on Saturday chore day and every moment in between. Look, this is why Romans 8 in so many ways is so meaningful to us. And we're going to look at the first 4 verses, spend the most time on just the first verse, and we're simply going to look at the what, the how, and the why of what Paul is talking about in this opening paragraph, these opening verses. So what is Paul saying? What is he going to communicate to us? And it's essentially a logical and theological, can't be any other way, stunning implication of all that he has written. What does Paul say? We'll look at verse 1 again. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you've been a believer for any amount of time, this is a very familiar verse. It's a very wonderful verse. It's a very encouraging verse. Remember how we just finished chapter 7 with this discussion and 6 and 7 with sin and the law, and particularly last week we looked at this holy frustration that existed in the heart of Paul because of, not because of the law is holy, righteous, and good, but because sin, the problem is sin. Sin hijacks the law, and the thing I want to do, I don't. The thing I don't want to do, I do. Let me just read it to you how he finishes it. Do you remember this from verse 24? He says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. And so then when we turn the page and Paul writes, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This isn't just the next thing that logically follows a believer's frustration with indwelling sin and the potential condemnation that comes when we sin because of the flesh, because of sin that remains in the flesh, because of this holy frustration. Paul said this short sentence. He says, we do the thing we hate, right? Which means that though Christ has saved us and though he's filled us with his Spirit, we're in this time where the Spirit wars against the flesh and we continue to sin. And so therefore, when that sin erupts from us, we have Romans 8:1, right? There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I think this, by the way, is how most Christians use Romans 8:1. It's how I've used it for much of my life, as a powerful gospel weapon against guilt and shame and condemnation that we feel in our experience when we sin over and over again as believers, when we've looked at porn again, when we've had too much to eat again, when we had way too much to drink again, when we've screamed at our children again. You see, in the throes of deep discouragement and even hopelessness, where else can you go except to grab the fire hose of Romans 8, chapter 1, right? And try to put out the fire of inner condemnation and discouragement that you feel. And let's be honest, sometimes it works. And this truth ministers its power and brings a shred of hope and courage to believe in forgiveness. But sometimes, again, let's be honest, it doesn't work. It doesn't affect us. It doesn't travel from the "there is therefore no condemnation" in our minds down the 12 inches to our heart, where we actually feel it. And actually our feelings win, or our unbelief remains, and we perpetually feel like God is mad at us, or at least disappointed with us, and is just honestly getting really sick and tired of us and our weakness and our giving in and the empty promises we make to not to. But listen, here's what I want to say, and here's what I want you to hear. That Paul isn't simply providing a water hose to put out fire. He certainly is. It's not less than that. But it is so much more. Because it's right here that Paul wants to completely revolutionize the way you view your entire world and your entire life. Because of the gospel. Because of all that he has been writing about in the previous chapters. And I'll show you what I mean. What I mean is that Romans 8 verse 1 is actually the beginning of Paul's conclusion to a stream of thought that started all the way back in chapter 5. I wonder if you remember back then when Paul was particularly discussing this contrast of what it means to be in Adam. Every human being born is born in Adam, of course, and then what it means to be in Christ, to be transferred, to be saved, brought into Christ. And Romans 8 is picking that up and actually concluding that discussion. As much as we love Romans 8, 1, no condemnation, I wonder if you know that the Greek word for condemnation here, katakrima, is only used 3 times in the entire New Testament. It's used here, of course, in Romans 8:1, but the only other two, are back in Romans chapter 5. You remember he said this in verse 16, the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Remember this contrast. And then he says it again in verse 18, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men. So one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. This can only mean that Paul is picking up that stream of thought. By now using this word, there is therefore now no condemnation. He's already been talking about condemnation. And this was his whole argument. Do you remember this chart from a few weeks ago? The difference, the categorical difference of what it means to be in Adam. Everyone is born in Adam, and therefore you are born with a sin nature. You are under sin, and because of that sin, you are necessarily under condemnation. The sin of that one man brought condemnation, the judicial punishment of God, the righteous and holy punishment of God against sin. And not just that, but we are in bondage. We are enslaved to sin. We can't get ourselves out of this situation, and this situation leads to death and wrath. Eternal death, absorbing the wrath of God in yourself. But because of the gospel, there's good news. That the reason that Jesus came is so that you could be transferred from in Adam through just simple faith in Christ. You don't have to work for this. You don't have to do anything for this except to trust and believe and receive the gift of salvation that Christ gave. God will transfer you from in Adam to in Christ, right? Where you're not under sin, you're under grace. And you do not receive condemnation, you receive justification. That's the contrast that he has been painting. And you are no longer in bondage and enslaved. You've been set free. And by the way, this all leads to eternal life. Look, this is what Paul has been saying. And of course, if you look at the next thing, the thing that stands between these two, what stands between these two? Well, it's the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross of Jesus Christ. Which is what chapter 3 is all about, where God put forward Jesus as the substitutionary sacrifice, the propitiation, the wrath-bearing sacrifice for us, for our sin. Jesus died for us. And then, therefore, when you are transferred from in Adam to in Christ, there's this, again, this categorical before and after of your life, right? Where after you are saved, look what happens. You are declared righteous by God. We are justified, forever forgiven of all of our sin, past, present, and future. Look, God punished all of your sin on Jesus Christ on the cross. He has removed it all from us. And not only that, but he also credits us with the perfect righteousness of Jesus. His perfect obedience is now credited to us so that when God sees you, he does not see your sin. He only sees the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Why? Because the second thing, because he has united you with Christ. This is only possible if he, by his Spirit, unites you to Christ. Where you are in Christ, no longer in Adam with only and exclusively a sin nature. We are now in Christ and he is in us, new creations, a new nature, united to Jesus, never to be revoked, never to be reneged, never to go back on, never to be removed. A forever transfer that God makes in your life to in Christ. And by the way, use your imagination. Do you remember your baptism? That's what Paul says is how this happens and works and symbolizes that we've died with Christ, that we've been raised with Christ. And therefore, through this union, we are set free. We are set free from sin and the law, not just as a cliche, but as the natural outgrowth of the reality of someone who's died to a slave master. Slave master has no more authority over someone who's died. You have died in Christ to sin. And by the way, we were married to the law. But you have no obligation to stay married when the law dies, when the husband dies. The husband dies, then you're free to be bound to another. Do you remember these illustrations? That's where Paul's saying this is what's happened. And finally, where does he land in Romans 8:1? You see, Romans 8:1 doesn't start the book of Romans, is what I'm trying to say. As much as we're like, yada, 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 there's therefore now condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because we love Romans chapter 1. But look, it's so much more than that. Why does Paul say in Romans 8, verse 1, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? Because there can't be. There can't be. Listen, condemnation doesn't and can't transfer to this new reality. It can't. It can't make it into this whole new creation realm of existence in Christ, in the Spirit. Here's a way to put it. Condemnation can't get past the cross. It can't get past the cross. How can condemnation from that side make it into your life on the other side in Christ with the cross of Jesus Christ in between? Whereby the Son of God took the condemnation you and I deserve upon himself on that cross. God will not punish sins twice. God will not condemn sins twice. And if he's punished it and condemned it at the cross in Jesus Christ, then it cannot exist in the realm of life that you live right now. Amen? Oh, I don't think you're getting it yet. Because I get excited about it, and I think all of that's true. But this is what Paul's saying. He's not offering us a fire hose to squirt at the fire of the guilty feelings of condemnation in our lives on Wednesday when you slip and fall again into sin. He is that. He is doing that. And by all means, let us go to the fire hose of gospel truth and squirt them at the fire of our experience. Let's do that. But it's so much bigger than that, can't you see? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's not a throwaway phrase. Because the condition is that you are in Christ Jesus, whereby this menacing condemnation cannot exist because it cannot get past the cross. So let's look at verse 2. So there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Well, because or for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Look, I know that I'm laboring this, but again, most Christians that I know just stop way too early in Romans 8:1. Again, me too, and it's because we love the there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We minister that to ourselves and to others. But then if you take the next step and you ask, well, why? There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And if you were to say, well, why? I think we skip some things. How would you answer that? A friend confesses to you once again that they've stumbled and fallen and given into sin. Again. And after talking about the how and the safeguards and trying to help and you know what's happening there, of course you want to minister the gospel. You say, look, there's therefore now no condemnation. You know that for those who are in Christ Jesus. If that person were to say, well, why? Well, where would you go? I think where we most often go is, well, because Jesus died for you. Right? Because the blood of Jesus covers all of our sins. I mean, just pick any lyric from most of the songs we sing. Jesus paid it all, right? And it's not that's not right and not true, but that's not where Paul goes first in Romans. He's going to get there, but that's not where he goes first. There is therefore now no condemnation. Why? Well, listen to Paul's answer. Because the law, or the power, or the ruling principle of the Spirit of life, the Holy Spirit who gives life, has set you free. Well, how and where? In Christ Jesus. From the law of sin and the accompanying condemnation that comes with sin and death and the accompanying penalty of death. Look, in shorthand, where Paul goes is the word freedom. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Freedom. Because you have been set free. Because the law of the Spirit of life has set you free. Paul is the apostle of the heart set free, as one scholar says. So what this means is connected to the experience of condemnation in our lives because of ongoing sin in our lives. That what Paul is trying to plug into that experience is the reality and the truth, and I dare say the feeling of freedom. Freedom. And I'll tell you what, I told my community group the other night that I've been wrestling with an illustration for, like, how do you get at this? What analogy could we use to not just understand what Paul is just so inspired by the Spirit, what God himself wants us to get? The experience of, the knowledge of freedom in juxtaposition to condemnation. And so I told them that I've tried to figure out an illustration with regard to money and economy, the way that money works in our lives. I feel like I've been around this thing so many times in my own mind, but here we are. Here we go. Like, I'm gonna give it my best shot, right? And I say money because in our lives, the fact of money and the love of money and the need for money and money pressure in our lives, I think it might be the closest thing to something that we are all experientially bound to. So I want you to imagine something. I want you to imagine, what if I told you that I got a call this morning from Ancestry.com? And they're here today. Ancestry.com is in the lobby, a whole bunch of them, because it's going to affect all of you. And they're waiting for you in the lobby because they have found, with all of the advances in DNA testing, that what you maybe thought or hoped all along is actually true. That your ancestry is traced to royalty. Royalty from 2 centuries ago, a royal family whose estate is worth billions. And the terms of those estate dictates that every heir is to receive a one-time award of $20 million. $20 million. And they have found that you are an heir. And your parents are too. They didn't know it. They didn't raise you this way, but you are all, number one, royalty. And maybe deep down you thought, I knew it. I knew it. Right? You really were and are special. And this is your true identity. What I'm telling you is you would walk out those doors different if that were true. You would walk out those doors into a whole new world based on a new identity that has just been revealed to you, right? But you would also, and that's kind of my point, but more, track with me, you would also walk out of those doors, number two, straight to the Ancestry.com people in the lobby who have a $20 million check with your name on it. And in that moment, and please, like, try to imagine this. holding a check for $20 million. Can you imagine that? In that moment, you would experience the immediate relief of every financial worry and pressure you've ever felt. I want you to imagine it. $20 million. No more mortgage. No more rent payment. No more bills. No more credit card debt. No more living paycheck to paycheck. No more student loans. No car payment. A huge decision to make about work. What would you do? Would you quit immediately? Or would you continue, but this time not for the money, but simply for the love of it? Look, just this week, you and I probably had the Romans 7-like experience with money. Is money sin? May it never be. The problem isn't money, it's what money does to me. Seizing on my anxieties and worries and greed, money came and created all manner of stress and pressure and strife. And the thing I want to spend it on, I don't. And the thing I don't want to spend it on, I do. I am stressed, constantly worried, constantly working, in debt, constantly feeling money pressure, getting farther and farther behind. What a wretched man I am. Who will deliver me? And then somebody gives you $20 million. You see, I wonder if you can see, and even better, I wonder if you could feel it. What would be the feeling? Well, I don't have to imagine it. It would rock your world. It would rock my world. The whole world would change, wouldn't it? Your whole life would never be the same. Why? Because you will have entered into the experience of exhilarating freedom from something. You'd be free. How would you wake up every morning? Even if you blew 5 million of it today and had 15 million invested with a modern return, or moderate, yes, I knew it. Man, getting old, not a senior moment, I reject that. Moderate return, so that you don't even dip into the principal, but you're making $1.5 million every year without even, you know what? Like, how would you wake up every morning? That's where I was headed. I mean, you would jump out of bed, wouldn't you? Not only because of this royal identity, but because of this freedom. Freedom. Financially, to live and to be and to do unhindered by any pressure. Now look, this is ultimately a paltry illustration. They all break down at some point anyway, but compared to what Paul is saying that is true about you and me because of the gospel of God. It's a paltry illustration, but I think that's the kind of effect that he's going for, though. Look, in Romans 8, verse 1, Paul is not giving us $25 to go out and fight condemnation this week. He's alerting us to the whole new world the gospel delivers us into. And what does it feel like? Utter and complete freedom. Freedom from any of God's penalty and punishment for any of our sin. Never will God condemn you because of your sin. Never. Because he has already condemned Jesus. And that, by the way, I think is capital C condemnation, and that is squarely in view, the judicial punishment of God has been spent on Christ. So there is therefore now no condemnation, but I also believe it includes the experience of that principle of the law that produces in us a kind of little c condemnation. And here's what I mean. I'd like to, if we can, expand our experience of condemnation. Because I think it's multifaceted. I think, yeah, certainly with regard to our sin against God and the judicial punishment, there is no condemnation, and we are meant to feel that. But he's just been discussing the law. And I believe that there's this principle that he's trying to illuminate for us in chapter 7. Namely, that nagging, ever-present feeling that we're never enough. That we're never enough. That's why the law, even though it is holy and righteous and good, condemns us. Because it constantly says, you are never enough. And I am never enough. You're never good enough. You are never loving enough. You are never humble enough. You are never pure enough. You are never patient enough. The law sets a bar that we can never reach, which means in our experience, there's a nagging inner feeling in our lives that I'm never enough. I'm never enough. In other words, condemnation. Maybe in a little c way, because it's not exactly the judicial punishment of God which is in view, but is anyone hearing me? And then that transfers into the spirit of the age, of our entire lives and our relationships around us. This is the spirit of the age. You and I don't even know how bound we are by the reality that in our daily lives, we are never enough. You are never a good enough friend, attentive enough, caring enough. You are never enough as a husband or as a wife. Men, you are not chiseled enough. You are not thin enough. You are not funny or clever enough. You are not subtle or ironic enough. You are not enough at your job. You are not enough athletically, financially. You're never enough for your kids or your family. Women, are you ever enough? As you scroll through the perfect pictures of perfect women living perfect lives, are you hot enough? Smart enough, clever and creative and funny enough, talented enough, fashionable enough, enough of a mom? Are you enough as a friend, enough as a wife? Look, Marie and I were talking about this the other day, and Marie mentioned no wonder the entire world is so out of our minds with anxiety or severe depression. Why? Because we live our lives with the nagging feeling that we are and never will be enough. Every day is just another day that we're going to let someone down. Could you imagine being set free from this? What would you give to have someone say to you, there is therefore now no more condemnation? Why? Because of Jesus. Because of the good news that through faith and by the spirit of life, we are set free from the law of sin and death. We are united to Christ. So what is our value and dignity and identity now as those who are in Christ? As never enough? Who is united to Christ and has the perfect righteousness of Christ and is an heir with Christ of the eternal kingdom of God. Who in that position feels like I'm not enough? What more is there with regard to a royal identity? Who does that person need to impress? Right? Look, what Paul is saying is there is therefore now. And now, of course, is a word that gets at to the epoch-changing coming of Christ. We'll look at that in just a second. The new covenant, the now because of the death and resurrection of Christ. But if you think about it, the now is your entire and my entire existence. Our only existence philosophically is in the now, right? Because that moment just passed, and that moment just passed, and that moment just passed. Everything just drifts into the past, right? And anything that's coming is simply in the future. Hasn't happened yet or already happened yet. So your every conscious, breathing reality is only in the now, which means that there is therefore in your conscious breathing reality now, forever, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, right? But I guess the question is, why don't we believe this? Because if this is the kind of freedom that Paul is wanting to unlock for us, I wonder how we would wake up every morning. Certainly not condemned judicially by or for any of our sins. But then in our experience, free to be and do and live. Out from under the pressure of not enoughness. Look, this is why I say, Paul, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus is far more expansive than how we fight against when we fall in sin. I think Paul is trying to deliver us into seeing the entire world differently. Based on all that he's written in Romans 1 through 7, there is therefore for you and for me no condemnation. Why? Because the Spirit of life has set you free. And that's, by the way, the second point, the why, and we've really covered it, because the Spirit of life has set us free. But I guess this is my point. If we had a word association, I say these words and you say the first thing that comes to your mind. If I say, no condemnation, you say the first thing that comes to your mind. Well, if you say Jesus, you say forgiveness, if you say blood, if you say those things, that's good. All I'm trying to say is if you did this with the Apostle Paul and said, no condemnation, he would say, freedom. Freedom. No question. Set free. And then how, and this is where we'll close. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. How? Well, for God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now this all mostly summarizes what Paul has been saying. God did what the law couldn't do because of the flesh. That was last week. The law couldn't save, but God did. How? By sending his own Son. And by the way, in the likeness of flesh, and in the flesh, but not in the sinful flesh. So Paul is walking a fine line here. It doesn't mean he was like flesh. It just means that he was in the flesh, but not in the sinful flesh. And in Jesus in the flesh, God condemned sin in the flesh, as Christ in the flesh became sin for us. so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, or so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. He took what we deserve, and we get what he won. He became our sin, we became his righteousness. And who are the we? Well, it's those who are in Christ, and it's also those who have the Spirit, which is where we'll head next, and those here who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Look, we're going to continue to dive into this. But as we close, because of the flesh and because of remaining sin, sadly, we continue to sin. And there is sadness because of sin. There is often regret in our lives because of sin. And there are sometimes consequences because of our sin. But there is therefore now no condemnation for our sin. Men, my brothers here, do you ever feel condemned? Women, my sisters, do you ever feel condemned? Teenagers, students, do you ever feel condemned? There is good news found in Jesus. That there is therefore now no condemnation, because condemnation cannot travel through the cross. God's condemnation of our sin ended at the cross, and you and I are forever free from the penalty from God, and we are forever free from the "you are never enough" all around us. Can you believe it? Can you believe it? I mean, I'm asking you. Can you believe it? I hope we can. It's my experience in my life that I have a hard time believing it. But it's true. And oh, that God would work the truth of this into our experience, and that you would walk out those doors because of the mercy of God, completely free because of your identity in Christ and the heavenly treasures that have been poured upon you because of the gospel. This is who you are. This is who I am. This is what Paul wants us to see. This is what God wants us to see.